rules that were used. They're called canonical rules, the canon measuring rod, the measuring rod that was used to determine which books belong in the Bible, which books were actually inspired by God. And we said that there were five canonical rules that were basically used to determine which books belong in the Bible. The first rule, the most obvious one, was the book written by an apostle or a prophet? And that was a very important rule, because Jesus, for example, told his apostles that the Spirit of God would bring to mind the things that they would need to remember and record. So was the book authoritative in that sense? Secondly, did it claim to be authoritative? Did the book claim it was the inspired Word of God? That became a real critical point. The third issue is, did the book present authentic data? In other words, did the book tell the truth about God? Did the book tell the truth about man? Did the book tell the truth about heaven, hell, angels? There's a symmetry of doctrine in the Word of God that coincides with all of Scripture. And so they would ask, did this book have the right data? Are people, places, and history accurate? If it's the Word of God, it has to be. Fourthly, does the book have dynamic power to accomplish the work of God? The Bible claims it's living and active. It's sharper than a sword. It claims that it can cut into a soul. It claims it will not return void. Now, I have personally known of some stories and testimonies of people that have been so impacted by the Word of God that they heard a message on Sunday and 3 or 4 days later literally fell to their knees and trusted Jesus Christ. I know of a case in which it happened in a week span, where a person actually heard a message and that thing just kept churning at them, and about a week later they fell down and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now that's the power of the Word of God. And only the Word of God has that kind of power. So this question was real. Did it have dynamic power? And the fifth issue that we looked at last time, or we started to look at when we ran out of time, was this. Was this book accepted by the people of God? Did the people of God agree that this particular book was a book that belonged in the Scriptures? Now, God's people who have God's Spirit are in a position to make a determination whether or not there's a ring to it of inspiration, whether there's a ring of truth to it. And this became a real viable means of determining a book that belonged in the Bible. And before we go on tonight in our study, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for doctrine and for people here tonight to partake of it. We pray that you would bless our study time tonight and bless your doctrine to us in the sense that we might be able to defend what we believe, that we might be stable in our own faith. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this issue of whether or not a book was accepted by the people of God is a very reliable way to determine whether a book belonged in the Bible, because we have illustrations in Scripture that this was being done, that people were accepting things that were inspired by God. For example, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 31. In Deuteronomy chapter 31. And we know that when Moses wrote the Word of God, the people immediately recognized this is the Word of God. For example, in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 24, here's what we read. And it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. Now, immediately, when Moses had completed writing the law of God, it was recognized that that's the Word of God. It was treated as a sacred document. It was treated as it is inspired of God. You see that there. So, obviously, it was recognized that even though Moses had written it, it clearly was the Word of God. Also, if you go over to Joshua 24, Joshua chapter 24, the same may be said concerning words that were written by Joshua. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 26, here's what we read, Joshua 24, 26. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us, thus it shall be for a witness against you, lest you deny your God. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. Obviously, Joshua is writing down the Word of God, and not only did he write the Word of God down and it was considered to be the Word of God, but they actually set up a monument that testified to this, which was available to be seen even years after Joshua had done this. So this shows us that people were accepting the fact that even though Moses had written this is the Word of God, Joshua had written this is the Word of God. Let's go over to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 25. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 25. We read, "Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house." So these words that were written by Samuel were belonging to the Word of God. So you see, the Word of God's beginning to be written. It's beginning to be compiled. It's to be kept by the people of God. Israel was protecting every one of these books. Israel esteemed every one of these books as being the Word of God. Go to Daniel chapter 9. In this one chapter, this is interesting, in Daniel chapter 9. Because in Daniel chapter 9, we get clear information that Daniel believed that the words that were written by Jeremiah were in fact the Word of God, and he also believed the words that were written by Moses were in fact the words of God. Because in Daniel chapter 9, and you'll notice verse 2, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years." So he's reading the book of Jeremiah, and Daniel says this is the Word of God. Then if you go down to verse 10, we read, "Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His teachings, which He set before us through His servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed the law and turned aside, not obeying Thy voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which was written in the law of Moses, the servant of God." Now he's calling this the Word of God, the law of God. It was written by Moses. So what we see here is you're getting validation of different parts of the Bible being validated by other men saying that's the Word of God. What Moses wrote is the Word of God. What Jeremiah wrote is the Word of God. What Joshua wrote is the Word of God. What Samuel wrote is the Word of God. And then if you go over to 2 Peter chapter 3, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16, here's what Peter writes, 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, "And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction." Now here you have Peter fully accepting Paul's writings and classifying those letters as Scriptures. That's what Peter says right there. So Peter is validating the letters written by Paul are in fact Scriptures. They are the Word of God. And then if we went to 1 Thessalonians, which I'm not going to do, they fully accepted Paul's writings as being the Word of God. The point that I want you to see from all of this is that it was perfectly legitimate to see how God's people were reacting to a book that was, in fact, claiming to be the Word of God. If God's people accepted it and took it as belonging in the Word of God, it was generally accepted by the people of God. Now, those five canonical rules were basically the rules that were used beginning in the first century to determine which books were in fact meeting the standards of canonization. And only 66 books, the Bible that you have it as from Genesis to Revelation, met the five standards of canonization, or the five laws or rules or measuring rod standards of inspiration, and ended up in the book of in the Bible. And only 66 books met the standards. Now, there were a group of books that were written between the Old Testament period and the New Testament period, about the year B.C. 200 to A.D. 100, that were called the Apocrypha, and the word Apocrypha means hidden. Hidden. That's what the word means, hidden. And these books were not found in the Hebrew Old Testament, but were found in some manuscripts of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And they ended up in the Septuagint in the 2nd and 3rd centuries B.C. in Alexandria. Now, these apocryphal books contain some valuable historical truths. However, the apocryphal books are not recognized as being books that belong in the Bible for seven reasons. First of all, they were not found in the Hebrew Old Testament. And you can add this to your notes. They were rejected by the Jews as being inspired books. They were rejected by the Jews as being inspired books, and they were not found in the Hebrew Old Testament. On March of 1947, an Arab shepherd boy, Muhammad Adib, was looking for a lost goat 7.5 miles south of Jericho and 1 mile west of the Dead Sea, and he came across a cave, and he went in there looking for his goat, and upon his entrance he found some jars. And when he opened those jars, he found a bunch of leather scrolls in the jars. The caves were called the Qumran Caves, and the scrolls were given the name the Dead Sea Scrolls. In explorations which took place over the next 9 years, 11 Qumran caves were discovered containing literally thousands of manuscript fragments. Now, every book in Hebrew in the Old Testament, with the exception of Esther, was discovered in those caves, along with a complete copy of the Old Testament book of Isaiah. At this particular discovery, in one of the caves also, were some apocryphal books. They were not in the Hebrew Old Testament. There were no commentaries that were written on those books like they found written on books of the Bible. Furthermore, the apocryphal books were not written in the same type of parchment paper that the books of the Bible were written on, nor were they written in the same Hebrew script. And that clearly establishes the Qumran community did not accept the apocryphal books as belonging in the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, the most famous historian to live near this time frame when all of this stuff was going on was a Jewish man whose name was Flavius Josephus. He was born about the year AD 35, AD 37. And Josephus became known as the premier historian to write the history of the Jews. Now, Josephus knew about these apocryphal writings. In fact, he refers to them in his history, and I'm going to read to you exactly what he says from his discourse that he wrote against Appian. And here's what Flavius Josephus says. It is true, our history has been written since Artaxerxes very particularly, but has not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers, because there hath not been an exact succession of prophets since the time, and how firmly we have given credit to those books of our nation is evident by what we do, for during the so many ages as already passed, no one has been so bold as to either add anything to them or take away anything from them or to make any change in them, but it becomes natural to all Jews immediately and from their very birth to esteem those books to contain divine doctrines and to persist in them and, if occasion be, willing to die for them. Now, what Josephus says in that paragraph is he says there are some books that have been written that cover our history from the time of Artaxerxes until now, but those books have not been deemed worthy of the books that we would be willing to die for. Those books are not the books that we would classify as having been written by a prophet, having been inspired by God. And because of this fact, these books are not kept at the same level of understanding that the Bible is kept. And we would be willing to die. Every Jew would be willing to die for the inspired Word of God. That's exactly what Josephus says. Now, what he's claiming here is that this apocryphal writings were in fact in existence. He knew of them. They did contain some historical things. However, he's also claiming we don't accept them as inspired of God. So what I'm trying to say is they were not found in the Hebrew Old Testament, and they were not considered by the Jews to be inspired books of God. The second reason why the apocryphal books are not inspired books of God is because they were never even considered to be canonical until the year AD 1546. Now, this becomes critical. Now, in 1546, there was a council meeting of Trent that was held, and the reason why this meeting was held is because of what Martin Luther was doing. Martin Luther was sending forth the Reformation in full-blown fire of God, in my opinion, and he was setting forth the truth of God based on three tenets. The Bible is the authority for what we believe. Justification is by faith alone, apart from any works. And every believer is a priest unto God, and he is smacking the Roman Catholic Church right upside the head. And he had come out of their system. He was actually studying to be a Catholic priest. Well, now, the Roman church got real jumpy when Luther started doing this. So they got this big council meeting together. It was called the Council of Trent. And it met in AD 1546. And prior to this, they didn't even consider the apocryphal books as being in the Bible. In fact, when Jerome wrote his Latin Vulgate, which is Catholic background, in about the year AD 400, he said the apocryphal books aren't inspired of God. So this was not even considered to be inspired of God until ultimately 1546. And then when it went to vote, it only passed by a couple of votes, which tells us even the majority of Catholics for the longest period of time had rejected the Apocrypha as belonging in the Word of God. And the only reason they really wanted the Apocrypha in the Bible is because there were doctrines in there that went against what Luther was teaching. In fact, there were doctrines in there that rejected the grace and faith alone apart from any works. There were doctrines in there that are strange we're going to talk about in just a few moments. So the reason why you could say to someone, well, why don't you have the Apocrypha? If a Catholic ever throws that at you, you can say, well, for the same reason you didn't have it for the first 1,500 plus years, because your people didn't even feel those books belonged in the Bible, and we still don't think they belong in the Bible. And as a result, it passed by just a couple of votes. And the truth is, there have been Catholics in history who have denounced the Apocrypha as being inspired of God. For example, Cardinal Ximenes, a man who opposed Luther at Augsburg in 1518, published a book in AD 1532 called The Commentary on All the Authentic Historical Books of the Old Testament. He did not include the Apocrypha. And Martin Luther, a man who at one time was studying to be a priest, spoke against the Apocrypha as belonging in the Bible. In fact, Geisler and Nix say many Roman Catholic scholars through the Reformation period rejected the Apocrypha. So the Apocrypha was never even considered as belonging in the Bible for the first 1,500 years of Roman Catholicism, and then the only reason it ended up in there is because they were mad at Luther. And they wanted to put those books in there because Luther was fighting them. So that is why you can reject the Apocrypha pretty dogmatically. It doesn't belong in the Scriptures. There's another reason why we reject it, and that is because they were never quoted by New Testament writers indicating they were not accepted. It has been estimated that there are 295 Old Testament quotations that allude to Old Testament references and the validity of them in the New Testament. Not one of those quotations is given concerning apocryphal data. They all come straight out of the Old Testament. And what that would lend itself to is those New Testament writers never considered the Apocrypha as belonging in the Word of God. When they did quote from something that was secular versus the sacred inspired Scriptures, it was usually done in such a way to make a point in a negative context. So it was never really used as being inspired of God in any of the quotes in the New Testament. Fourthly, there's no evidence that the first Greek Old Testament, Septuagint, even contained a copy of the Apocrypha. Now, Christ sometimes would quote a verse, and he would do it from the Septuagint, but neither he nor his disciples ever used an apocryphal quotation. And the fifth reason why we reject it is because there are a lot of doctrinal and historical and geographical errors which don't meet the standards of being a true book of God. For example, in the apocryphal books you find things like prayer for the dead. You find things like salvation by works. And both of those things are unbiblical. And of course, remember, the Catholic Church is fighting Luther. And Luther's preaching justification by faith alone, apart from any works. So when they found a book that said you got to work your way to heaven, they wanted to add it to the Bible. And that's how the Apocrypha got in there. When they were charging people, and they were making a lot of money, if your loved one died and you paid a certain amount of money to the church, you could pray them out of, or the priest could pray them out of their purgatorial existence into heaven. And they were making a fortune by charging people to do these kinds of things. And Luther comes out and says, every believer is a priest unto God, and you can pray yourself to God. All of a sudden, they find a book that presents this crazy notion, and so they want it in the Bible, so they add it in the Apocrypha. There's just a lot of strange things that come out there. When it comes to the matter of geography and history, apocryphal books are filled with errors. As William Green writes, the books of Tobit and Judith abound in geographical, chronological, and historical mistakes, so as not only to vitiate the truth of the narratives which they contain, but to make it doubtful whether they even rest upon the basis of any fact. E.J. Young, in his book, The Canon of the Old Testament, says this, "There are no marks in these books, that is the apocryphal books, which would attest to divine origin. Both Judith and Tobit contain historical, chronological, and geographical errors. The books justify falsehood and deception and make salvation depend upon the works of merit. In the Wisdom of Solomon, it teaches the creation of the world was made out of some pre-existing matter. In Ecclesiasticus, it teaches that the giving of alms can help make atonement for sin." In other words, you could buy your way out of sin by giving money, and that's what the book of Ecclesiasticus teaches. In Baruch, it is said that God hears the prayers of the dead, and in 1 Maccabees, there are historical and geographical errors. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it just stands to reason when you have books talking about these crazy things that you can't find in Genesis to Revelation, you easily would say those books don't belong in the Scriptures. And it's no wonder that for the first 1,500 years, even the Catholics didn't have them in the Scriptures, and even today, there are some Catholics that don't believe they belong in the Scriptures. A sixth reason why we reject the Apocrypha is because they contain stories which are ludicrous and bizarre. There are some crazy stories in the Apocrypha. Now, I have the Apocrypha. I've read it. I've read portions of it. I haven't read it from cover to cover. I have it in my Septuagint that I have, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and in the middle of that, there's the apocryphal books. There is some value in the sense that we can learn some things as to what was going on between the Old and the New Testament historically, and there are some things you can glean that are pretty valuable. For example, we can get the idea as to how people viewed prayer and doctors and medicine in that transition period between the Old and the New Testament. And they believed that you should pray to the Lord and ask God to give you guidance, but you also should go to a doctor. And they believed that God gave doctors wisdom to be able to figure out things and they could actually give medicines and treatments that could perhaps heal a person of diseases. Now, that's valuable to know. It certainly is good because the other Scriptures would bear witness that that's the way we need to think medically. And you don't want to be some fluffhead when it comes to medical and say we don't need doctors and we don't need treatment. I mean, that's just crazy thinking. So there's some value to that. But there's some bizarre stuff in there. For example, in the story of Bel and the dragon, the pagan priest of Bel attempted to deceive Daniel by having him go through a trap door that he would eat the food offered to Bel in order to prove that Bel is a living God who eats and drinks food every day. And you're reading this going, what is this? I mean, this is just like some wild fictional fantasy that you're reading here, like science fiction. And it doesn't make any logical sense. The story is senseless and does not present any redeeming truth whatsoever about God, about the Word of God, about eternal things. And so it's just easy to look at a book like that and say, that certainly is not inspired by God. I mean, you don't have to be a great theological genius to understand that. Now, the seventh reason why we reject it is because these books did not meet the measurement rules of canonicity. Now, remember, we just went through the five major rules of measuring which books belong in the Bible. None of these apocryphal books meet the criteria. Now, the apocryphal books, I've named them for you there in your notes. You have the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Sirach, Tobit, Judith, 1st Esdras, 2nd Esdras, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Baruch, the letter of Jeremiah, additions to Esther, the prayer of Azariah, the song of the three young men, Susanna, Bel and the dragon, prayer of Manasseh. None of those books there meet the criteria of canonization. None of those books measure up to the standards of being a true book that belongs in the Bible, and therefore, based upon those seven reasons, we reject the Apocrypha from belonging in Scripture. It is not a book that is inspired by God. Now, do you have any questions? We'll just pause here for a moment. Do we have any questions about this material that we've looked at here? All right. You know what? I don't want to start this next point because I'm just going to get going and we're going to have to quit. So you get a break tonight. You get to go home 5 minutes early.